you first of all. Luke 22, and we'll begin reading at verse 47. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And then, if you keep your place there in Luke, we'll come back to this. But Matthew chapter 26, it might be good to read this for completeness. We're wanting to consider today this miracle of the healing of this servant's ear. Matthew chapter 26, verse 44. And this gives a little more of the feel of the situation. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he came to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? And then one more passage in John chapter 18. And beginning at verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus, the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. We've been considering for several weeks now this subject of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the negatives of a study like this is that it's possible to kind of get into a rut and get bogged down and kind of feel like, oh, ho-hum, here's another miracle. God forbid that we should do that. And it's incredible, isn't it? The hardness of our hearts. And when any time you can think of any miracle in that way. So may the Lord help us to get a glimpse again of the reality of what we're talking about here. One of the negatives, I say, is it's easy to get bogged down in a series. One of the positives, though, of a study like this is that it forces us to look at passages that we wouldn't normally look at. A lot of times, you know, there are certain ones that you tend to center in on. But usually you wouldn't think of giving a message on Jesus healing the ear of the servant of the high priest. It's just the kind of thing we avoid. And so one thing about series is it forces us to face and deal with different scriptures that we would probably leave out. And that is a very good thing and a very needful thing. If someone had asked you, what was the very last miracle that Jesus did before he died on the cross? If you're like me, you wouldn't think of, I mean, you say, I don't know what it was. Well, here it is right here, just hours away from the cross. He performed a miracle. And there is a lot of instruction for us in this miracle. Every gospel tells us about the cutting off of the ear, but only one gospel tells us about the healing of the ear, and that's Luke's gospel. John's gospel is the only one that tells us who cut the ear off, and lo and behold, it was Peter. We might have guessed that, and part of the reason maybe that it's not told in the other gospels, we don't know for sure why that is. But John wrote later, the Gospel of John was the last one to be written, and very likely Peter was dead by the time that it was written, and that may be part of the reason that he goes ahead and tells who it is. I don't know. There may have been some danger in talking about who did this directly at the time when Peter was alive, because they still had contact, of course, with the Jews. But at any rate, John is the only one that tells us Peter's name, and John is the only one that tells us the name of this slave. John apparently was a very young man at the time of the crucifixion, maybe right around 20 years old, something like that. And he knew and was acquainted with the members of this high priest's household. And so we see in the Gospel of John some of the different aspects of his special relationship there with them. So he knew this servant's name, and he includes it. The servant's name is Malchus. Now, those are just some of the details. There are a lot of other different details that are in the Gospels, And particularly in this section right here, you have to read all of them and try to dovetail those things together to get a really full picture of what was going on. But apparently, it went something like this. The Lord Jesus Christ has just come back from the greatest agony and battle of prayer that has ever been in the history of the world. And we're told here in Luke that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. There are records of that down through history of people in extreme anxiety and anguish actually having blood mixed with their sweat where the pores open up that much. And surely this was a case that was more extreme than any other case it's ever been. And so here's the Lord Jesus, and he comes back in victory from this time of prayer. I don't know what he looked like, but he probably had blood smeared around all over him. And he was probably a fearful sight to behold. But at any rate, he comes back, and he has just come back from this time, from victory, in this time of prayer, and he has just awakened the disciples. They're all asleep. And they were sleeping, it says, for sorrow. In other words, there was an oppression upon them, a heaviness, maybe even a demonic oppression, to the point where everything was so bleak and dark, and they had a sense in their heart that terrible things were happening. And rather than deal with it, they just went to sleep. Sometimes people do that, and sleep for days, trying to escape, because things are just too heavy. It's almost like a provision of God to shut down the body before something snaps. But at any rate, they were there sleeping, and he wakes them up, and they come out of this sleep, and here's this mob with torches and clubs and swords coming to get Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus says, "I am," a glory flashes from him in some way that's sufficient that it says they lurched backward and fell on the ground. There was something powerful, miraculous there. And yet, the incredible thing is, after that happens, they have the audacity to get up and still try to take him captive. And they come and begin to lay hands on him, and it's at that point when the disciples, and it was not just Peter, it says they, those who were around him, saw what was going to happen. They said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" It was plural. So there was more than just Peter involved in this idea of, you know, defending themselves. But Peter was the one that he didn't wait for an answer. He didn't wait for Jesus to say, "No, don't strike with the sword." He grabbed his sword, and this is an amazing thing, and we don't think about this. He intended to cut that man's head off. We just about came just so close to having a gospel account where Peter pulls a sword out and lops off the head of one of Jesus' enemies. Isn't that incredible? Could you imagine when we just read right over this? Peter pulled out his sword and cut off his ear. Well, he didn't come up there and go like this on his ear. He took a swipe at that guy like that to cut his head off, and he evidently leaned back somehow to try to avoid it, and it just caught his ear. Isn't that something? And can you imagine the mess that we would make of things if we had our way in advancing the kingdom of God? I mean, you think about it. Providentially, the Lord prevented Peter from cutting off that man's head. Exactly opposite. Here he thinks he's doing something for the Lord, and it's exactly opposite of everything that Jesus stands for. And he's going to try to advance the cause. Well, we don't have much detail here about what happened. It says that he cut off his ear, and I doubt that that means that the ear was cut off and laying on the ground. I doubt that. I imagine it means that it was hanging somehow, basically cut off. And that Jesus, when he healed the ear, he reached over and he put the ear in place and healed it somehow. And this is, you know, that's incredible. Miracle. it could be what happened. It could be the ear was totally cut off, and I don't think he went over and, if that was the case, I don't think he went over and picked the ear up out of the dust, but I think he reached up and healed him in the sense of he blood and healed him in that way. Probably we're supposed to understand that the ear was still on there partly, and he put it back in place and healed him just like that. Either way, you have here, not only was it unique in this sense that it was the last miracle he did before he died, but it was unique in that it's the only miracle that's done on, here's a fresh wound caused by an act of violence. There's nothing like that in the gospel accounts at all. You never see that. There's people that are healed of different sicknesses and things like that, but you never see something like this. It's the only time. Very unusual and unique miracle here. So the question comes up then, what are we to learn from this account? No miracle is done lightly by the Lord. No miracle is included lightly in the scriptures. And so we can be sure that there are some things that we are to glean from this whole incident. And the first one, I think, is just this. From this miracle, and this is true of every miracle, from this miracle we get a deeper insight into the glory of Christ. You know, every single miracle reveals some facet of his glory that you don't see in another miracle. It's like a diamond. You're looking at it, and as you turn it, you see different facets. And that's the way it is here. We see a little different angle on the glory of Christ through this miracle. And that's surely the main reason, the ultimate reason that it's was done, and that it's the reason that it's included here. Think of this. First of all, just sheer power. You see sheer power in this miracle. You remember, let me just read the verse to you. This is from Luke chapter 6, verse 19. It says, one day when the multitude was there, it says, all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. What a scene that must have been. You have people, they weren't sitting orderly in chairs. They were pushing and shoving and scrambling, reaching, trying to get to him. And anybody that could get to him, power was coming out of him. Now that's the kind of scene that you have in the life of Christ. Wasn't like that all the time, but that's on that day and another occasion it says the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And so here power was flowing out of him and people were trying to get to him just to touch him. And if they could touch him, they were being healed. Now this is just God in our midst and the hand of God upon him. And so sheer power. And here the Lord, returning from this battle, the greatest battle of trial, of temptation. I mean, in the desert he was tempted by the devil to pass by the cross, but that was nothing like what happened here in the garden, where he actually sweat drops of blood. And he was returning from that in total victory, with the power of God mightily upon him, and as, not only as a perfect man, but as God the Son. And he just reaches out and heals a man's ear. This power comes out of him and heals this man's ear that's got the blood vessels severed and everything like that. I mean, it is an incredible miracle. It seems minor when you compare it to raising the dead or something, but it's not minor. It's a miracle in every way, shape, and form. So I say here we see the sheer power that belonged to Christ and that was his. And then, secondly, it gives us a glimpse of his majesty and just his dignity, the majesty of his person. Here he is surrounded by a hostile mob. And they're all, you know, again, the scene is just incredible with these torches and clubs. I mean, think of a club. That's a bad weapon. It's a sword. A sword is a bad weapon. But these men had swords and clubs. And yet, Jesus is in control of the situation. He can take time out and heal the slave of his enemy. He's in control. And you see that all through this whole account. They're in the upper room where we would have been in misery because we knew we were going to die pretty soon. He's in there washing the disciples' feet and teaching them the things that they're going to need to know after he's gone. And then he comes here into the garden. And again, he's concerned about the disciples. They're in John. He says, let them go their way, he says to this multitude. He was wanting to make sure that none of them were tempted beyond what they were able to bear. And he says, if you're seeking me, let them go. And he's concerned here about this slave of the high priest, his enemy. And a little bit later, he stands before Pilate, and you get the feeling, and it's the truth, Pilate's the one on trial. Christ is the one that's on the throne. He's the one that's in control. And Pilate's washing his hands, and his wife sends a message that don't have anything to do with that man. Pilate was a scared one. He was the one that was afraid. And then you get clear all the way to the cross, and on the cross, Jesus is dispensing pardons. He gives a man forgiveness, says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he's in control totally. And it shows, I say, this miracle of a healing of the high priest slave, it speaks to us not only of the sheer power of Christ, but just of his majesty and dignity, doesn't it? I mean, it gives you a little further glimpse into his majesty and dignity. What else? Well, it shows us the humility of Christ. I mean, look at this rabble before him. Who do they think they are? And worse than that, the most despicable thing is these religious hypocrites and leaders, the high priests and those different men. I mean, they were the most repulsive thing to the Lord that there could have ever been, really. I mean, worse than a bad sinner. These were religious. This was like a religious mafia is what it was, this family of Annas. They controlled everything. And they were wicked to the core, and they're right there, and the slave of the high priest himself. Now you talk about humility for him to reach out and heal the slave of this man. It's incredible. His whole kingdom is a kingdom of humility. It's a spiritual kingdom. Let me just read to you, and I know these are familiar verses, but they're so good to hear again. He's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, this is just a few hours after all this happened in the garden, Pilate summoned Jesus and said to him, you're the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Literally, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. He's talking about a kingdom. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Now, what an account this is. But he says, my kingdom is not from this realm, or my servants would be fighting. It's a kingdom of humility. It's a spiritual kingdom. Someone said it like this. Christianity saves men not by spilling their blood, but by the shedding of its own. That's what we see happening here. Christianity saves men not by spilling their blood, but by the shedding of its own blood. And so we see here the humility of Christ healing this man's ear. In this tense and awful situation, he does that. And fourthly, just the compassion of Christ is seen here. Think of this. This man was an enemy. And so, and not a, he's not only an enemy, but he's the slave of an even bigger enemy. And so he's an enemy, and he represents everything that's on the wrong side of the fence. On top of that, he expressed no desire to be healed. He didn't say he wanted Jesus to heal him. In fact, he might have pushed his hand away when he started to heal him. We don't know what happened there. He was part of the enemy camp. He was in ignorance. He was in darkness. He made no request to be healed. Now, isn't that different? You see how we can read over these little miracles and, you know, they're not little miracles. We can read it. We have to be forced sometimes. Like I said, just by being in a series, you have to be forced to look at things that you wouldn't look at otherwise. But this man did not request to be healed, and he exercised no faith whatsoever. Think how different that is than the other miracles. You believe I'm able to do this? And so on. According to your faith, be it unto you. That wasn't the way it was here. He exercised no faith. He made no request. He expressed no desire. And yet Christ showed compassion and kindness to one who was totally undeserving. And that's what the cross is all about, isn't it? Really what we see happening here is what was going to happen a few hours later on the cross in big measure. We see Christ reaching out to heal somebody that didn't want him, in fact hated him. And he reaches out and heals him. Amazing thing. God commends his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He said, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not good, not righteous, not lovable, or anything else, Christ died for us. Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me. You think of what Paul was. Paul was Saul. He loved Saul and gave himself for Saul. That's what you see happening here, compassion. Well, so the first thing that we learn from this miracle, we get a little glimpse again of the glory of Christ. But secondly, we see a little bit of the dullness and stupidity and slowness of Christ's disciples. And by Christ's disciples, I'm talking about us. We see a little bit of the dullness and stupidity. First of all, they were constantly mistaking the spiritual for the physical. All through the Gospels you see that, don't you? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they start looking around at the building. Well, how are you going to tear this down? You know, the same mistake the Jews made, the disciples made repeatedly. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he says to his disciples. And they say, well, it must be because we forgot to bring bread. That he's talking about this leaven. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread shall live forever. And they said, how in the world can this man give us his flesh to eat? Another occasion, he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Oh, they said, that's good. That means he's going to get better. It's amazing. But again, the warning is for us. Whenever you see these things this often in Scripture, I mean, we see it over and over in the Gospels, don't we? When you see it that often, you can be sure it's not there to tell you about how dumb they were. It's to tell us about our problems and our needs and our tendency to do the very same kind of thing, just to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, you know. Real important to get this thing, and you miss the big thing, and you've latched on to some little thing that doesn't matter at all. You know, when they were in the midst of crucifying Jesus, they get to give that blood money to Judas, and he comes back and throws it back, and they said, "We can't touch that money. That's blood money." You know, they're real scrupulous about not using that money. But they don't even care about the fact that it's money that betrayed the Son of God. I mean, we can latch on to little things that don't amount to anything and swallow the camel. You think of spiritual stupidity. Think of this. They're going to defend. Now, there's 12 men against a great multitude, or 11 men. Judas wasn't even with them. And they had two swords, apparently, between them, all of them. And they're going to defend Christ against this huge multitude. They're going to defend Christ. It's still going on today. You know, people are defending Christ, defending the faith, and so on. And they're going to defend Christ. They're going to defend the same one who just showed forth a little of his glory and the men fell on the ground. Isn't that amazing? And all he has to do is call and he could have 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. He could have had 12 legions of angels. One angel could wipe out an army. And he could have had 12 legions of them. What folly to think that you're going to defend him. It just shows how dull and stupid we are apart from the Holy Spirit. We need to be humble and crying out to God, or we'll end up doing the same kinds of things. What else? They were not only constantly mistaking the spiritual for the physical, they were constantly thinking, and we have a tendency constantly to think that we can fight spiritual battles using carnal weapons. That was what was going on here. And again, you see that all down through church history. Here's Constantine making a profession of faith. He drives people by sword point out into the ocean to baptize them. That'll get a bunch of them baptized. You just drive them out by sword point. And it comes on down through the Crusades. You talk about a travesty. In the name of Christ, go down there and kill those Turks and take over the so-called Holy Land, which has nothing to do with holiness or anything else. See that? It's just totally physical. There isn't any Holy Land. And so, again, fighting spiritual battles with carnal weapons. But that comes right down to the Reformers, the Puritans, passing laws that you can't water your plants on the Sabbath day, forcing people to go to church. See, it won't work, but it comes down closer to home than that, doesn't it? Get right down into your own family. I'm gonna make them toe the line here. I'll just get angry, or don't talk to them. Use the silent treatment. That'll really win the battle. That will really make your wife or your husband godly if you just get mad and don't talk to them. See what that is? That's fighting a spiritual battle using a carnal weapon. And Jesus said, the Bible says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It really won't do it. What else do we see here in these disciples? Readiness to show great zeal for the Lord one minute, and then be ready to give up and deny the Lord the next minute. Throw in the towel. How we need God to help us to become steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why would Peter do this thing, jump out there and cut his ear off? I think part of it must have been that he had made all these statements about how he was willing to die for the Lord. And Jesus said, no, that's not going to happen. And he's talked a lot, and he's got to live up to some of this stuff he's been saying. And you know, really, it was something. They would have died. If they'd gotten into a fight right there, they would have all died. He was ready to lay down his life in that brief moment, but he wasn't ready to suffer for Christ passively. wasn't willing to live for him. He's willing to die for him, you know, in this moment of zeal. But a very short time later, he is denying the Lord in the presence of some little servant girl. Actually, in his carnal zeal, Peter became a tool of the devil. It would have been a masterstroke if the devil could have got this to work. I mean, where he, if he had actually cut off that man's head, you realize then they would have had excuse at the trial. They could have said, this guy's a rabble-rouser and a revolutionary, and he's leading around this pack of people that are violent and killing people. As it was, there wasn't a thing they could say. And I think that's part of the reason Jesus healed his ear. It's just take away all ground whatsoever of the accusation that he was some kind of a political type figure. Well, we need the Lord to grow us up and help us. You know, this thing of the spiritual and the physical, it's gone on all down through church history. Think of this. Jesus is saying, he's sitting with his disciples, and he takes the bread and he says, this is my body, broken for you. And he takes his cup and says, this is my blood of the new covenant. Do you realize that much of so-called Christendom contends that when you eat that bread, that it's the real body of Jesus? And you drink that juice, it's the real blood of Jesus? But suppose I take out a picture and I say, this is my son, this is my wife. Does anybody think that that is actually, that picture is actually my wife? Well, he said, this is my body, didn't he? Yeah. But his body was right there. Obviously, it could not mean that that was his body. It's just a piece of bread. See, it's so obvious, so blatantly obvious. This is my body? No, this is my body right here, but this represents my body. And this represents my blood. That's so clear. And the kind of stuff that's being taught, unbelievable, isn't it? How simple, I mean, people have died. They've been tortured to death. Christians have been tortured to death by professing Christianity for refusing to believe that lie that that bread is actually the body of Christ. It's not. It represents his body. And they've been tortured to death by religious zealots that are lost, children of the devil, because they believe that kind of thing. Now, I say it's not some theoretical deal. It's real. And we've got to beware of it. We've got to beware of missing the whole point. Well, finally, last thing. Say we learn something here about the Lord. We learn something here about even true Christians. But we also learn something here about the hardness of men's hearts. These men that came to get Jesus, they witnessed a miracle take place right in front of their eyes, and it didn't even slow them down. They hated him so much that they are willing, you know, even if he did do this miracle, we're going to kill him. And it was not only was it a miracle, it was a miracle of mercy and compassion. And it has no effect on a wicked heart. You say, well, if I could see a miracle, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. You would not believe it. It's, you know what it reminds me of? When I was in high school, the highway patrol used to show films of people in accidents on the highway. Terrible things. You know, terrible. And for about, well, actually after the whatever they call those things, assemblies, were, after the assembly was over, everybody, I mean, even the guys were just about sick. I mean, there's a silence in the halls. You've seen all this gore and terrible accidents. You know what? It takes about a half a day or a day. By the next day, you're revving that engine up and dropping the clutch and seeing how much rubber you can burn, how fast you can go between the two bridges. What is that? That's the hardness of the heart. It's affected momentarily outwardly by these things. but the heart goes right back to the sin that it wants to go back to. Now, that's the way it is with a miracle. Men can be subdued outwardly for a little while by seeing a miracle, and then they'll go right back. All it does is harden you. They'll go right back to sinning against God in the same way, only now more condemned. It's a scary thing, isn't it, to be amongst the people of God? I mean, it's a scary thing. If you're not a Christian, you've sat through, you've heard men of God pour their hearts out, and you're not affected by that. I mean, it gets worse as time goes on, less and less affected. And it's a reason to cry out to God, to get, because you need to have something get inside of the heart. It's like Dick was saying today. You've got to get something inside of you that changes your heart. Not just see more things. You remember Lazarus, that's Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus told that parable. And the rich man says, "Let Lazarus go back from the dead to my brothers." Jesus said, "It won't do any good if Lazarus goes back from the dead." "Oh, no. Abraham says, "It won't do any good." And he says, "Oh, no, Father Abraham, if one goes back from the dead, they'll believe." And he said, "No, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe the Bible, nothing's going to affect them." If you can sit here and read through the Bible and not be moved to fall on your knees, it wouldn't help if you saw a miracle. That's what he's saying. And if one rose from the dead, they'd believe? No, because one has risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And people look right at that and they're blind to it and they don't believe. So, how we need to pray for those that are lost, that God would just in mercy, and if we don't know Him, how we need to pray, that God would soften our hearts to see what He's already said. What more can He say than to you He has said? Well, again, I don't know for sure how long we'll keep on. There's so many miracles. I mean, we could be at this for a long, long time, but felt like anyway we ought to look at this one, and maybe there'll be a few more anyway that we'll look at. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the things that, for us, it's so glaring to see the foolishness of the disciples and their misunderstanding. But Lord, we have things that are just that glaring in your sight, oftentimes in our own lives, where we're just so foolish and so slow to learn the spiritual nature of the battle. And we thank you for this further glimpse that we have here of the glory of Christ. And we marvel again at the lostness of lost men, their hardness and their refusal to be moved even by the raising of someone from the dead. And we pray, Lord, for mercy. We pray that you would, in mercy, not leave us to ourselves. Don't leave us to ourselves, Lord. As Christians, don't leave the Christians to themselves. And Lord, the lost, we pray, don't leave them to themselves. We're asking you for the convicting work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, what a privilege, what a blessing to be in the family of God. And we thank you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.